Rose radio, and I was just amazed how much sound came out of those little speakers. And I got that distinct feeling of watching the corral this afternoon. I kept thinking to myself, you know, they've electronically recorded it once, and so we're hearing multiple voices, but they're the same voices. And I said, no, we don't have that technology here. We know about it, but we don't know how to do it. Nice job. Nice job. Thank you very much. Now I know what you're thinking. We've had two good sermonettes, good sermon, a lot of great music, really good meal. I'm really tired. So I want you to feel comfortable. If you get sleepy, just go ahead. Don't fight it. Go ahead. Doze off. If there's something important that comes up, I'll wake you. So let's put all the responsibility on me. You don't have to worry about it. Don't fight it. Just think you're back home in your comfortable chair, and here you are, keeping the Feast of Trumpets. Well, here's my question, though. Do you want to be born again? And what does being born again have to do with the Feast of Trumpets? Being born again was a catchphrase a few years ago of the religious community. I don't know if it still is or not. But we in the Church of God believe that we will be born into the very family of God on the fulfillment of this day. Now, we don't know for sure that Christ will return on the Feast of Trumpets, but I would say most of us would be surprised, if not very surprised, if he did not return to the earth on such a day as this, the Feast of Trumpets, because it fits into the plan of God as we understand it. And if we do not understand it correctly, we're all going to be very disappointed because it is so logical. In fact, so far, every piece of it has clicked into place in a perfect rhythm. So, do you want to be born again? Do you want a spirit body? I know a lot of people are saying yes, and I'd take one this afternoon if I could get it. I don't think it's going to happen this afternoon. The Feast of Trumpets is over in Jerusalem, so I assume that it's not going to be this Feast of Trumpets. So do you want to do the work of God for eternity? That's what the Feast of Trumpets is about. It's not necessarily for you to be born into the kingdom of God. Obviously, that's important to us individually and as a congregation collectively. But ultimately, we are signed up. We have come to this place to be a part of the family of God because we believe that there is a better way. And it's not a way that we have invented. In fact, it's not new. In fact, it is very old. God says that he does not change. And so those things that he was willing to teach Adam and Eve, that tried to teach Israel, and Jesus Christ came and lived out before us in a perfect way, those are where the answers are, as Mr. Horton went through with us this morning. Well, you cannot sign up for this hope. You cannot work hard for it. Oh, if I could just work a little harder, I can get there. No, you cannot work your way in to this hope. It's not a career choice. It's not something the counselor comes and says, little Johnny, what are you good at? What do you like to do? Let us apply some tests to you and let's see exactly what your skill sets are and see what you'll be successful at. This is not a career choice. If it's not any of that, then what is it? It's a calling. It is a calling. So being born again is really a calling. It's an invitation. It's an invitation from the Father. It's an invitation from God Almighty. Think for a moment. The Almighty God, the God who created the heavens and the earth and all the laws that regulate all of them, He has taken notice of you. Talk about having friends in high places. There are none higher. Let us go to John 14. Jesus is in an important part of this calling. In fact, He is a vital part of our calling. John 14. And we'll read in verse 6. Jesus Christ said to us, "I am the way. There is not another way. You want to live forever? There is only one path, and that's through Christ Jesus. You want to do the work of God forever? There is one path. That is Jesus Christ. If you're looking to Buddha, if you're looking to some mystery religion, you want some new age thing, you want somebody to make you feel good, you may feel good, but there is only one path that leads to Christ, leads to life, and that is Christ. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. You want to know the right way of life? It's in Christ Jesus. It's in the New Testament. It's in the Gospels. It's in the writings of the Apostle Paul, James, and John, and Peter, and Jude, because they explain to us how to implement the way of Christ in a day-to-day life. I am the way, Christ said. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to be born into the kingdom of God, the only real way to see the wonderful fulfillment of this day, is to accept Jesus Christ. And accepting Him is just not the words of your mouth. It's with your deeds and with your life. Do you have a favorite writer, a favorite actor, a favorite politician, if that's possible? A favorite sports figure, a favorite hero, someone that you think is just great. Now, George Bush in the 2000 election cycle got in trouble because someone asked him in a debate, "Who is your favorite philosopher?" Well, Mr. Bush didn't think twice. He said, "Jesus Christ." And many were, if not offended, were surprised at his answer. Because an open profession of following Christ, I'm sorry to say, has not become popular in our modern age. But Jesus Christ needs to be on the top of our hero list. On the top of the list of the people that we would like to emulate, the people that we would like to follow, Jesus is the key, the way to being in the kingdom of God. So think about this. You're wonderfully special. God has taken notice of you. God wants you to be a part of His family. He wants you in His work, not only now, but forever. You know, something like that you could become proud about. Wow, I'm going to have some sort of position of authority and power. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians before we want to go out right now and take over the world and see exactly where we are when it comes to the powerful of the world. Should we become haughty about the calling that God has given to us? 1 Corinthians in verse 26. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So we look around and we see, well, some of us are moderately successful, but we are not the mighty. When you go to work tomorrow, you're not going to have 10,000 people working for you. You're not going to be planning for the next 10 years or the next 100 years or what's going to happen with wherever you work. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, he says in verse 27, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So once we are in the kingdom of God, once we've been resurrected into the kingdom of God, it doesn't mean that we can glory in who we are. Now, the other side of this equation is, just because that you were not called wise doesn't mean that you should stay unwise. Part of being in the church is to improve ourselves. That we, as we adapt God's ways, then we become wiser. As we come to understand the way God would do it, and then try to emulate that in our lives, then we would become wiser. That was his plan for Israel. Let's read about that over in Deuteronomy 4. With God, we are special. Without God, well, it's back to being the foolish of the world. God's plan for Israel was to take slaves and to make a great nation out of them. To take slaves. Think about that. They came out of Egypt, and they were slaves. And he, talk about setting a course for yourself that's a mountain. He had intended to make them into a great nation. And they did, for a certain period of time, become incredibly great. And they did some wonderful things, but they fell from the way of God. They started to follow and go down another path. So Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. It says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, this is Moses speaking here, that you should act in according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And what a great nation is there that has God so near to them as the Lord our God is to us. For whatever reason we may call upon him. So God expects better things of us. We may not have been the wise of the world, but God wants us to improve who we are. The calling that we have is actually a wonderful thing. Let's read about that over in Ephesians 1. Being called of God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I'd say for most of us, we would openly say that since we have been in the church of God, our lives have been better as a result of it. Even when you go through a trial, you go through a difficult time. You know, I've sat by the bedsides of many people that were dying. And most of the time, although they knew that they were dying, they would have rather been where they are with God than being there without God. God is a comforting source right up until the time that you close your eyes for the last time. God has called us, and part of that calling is establishing that faith and that trust and that loyalty and that closeness that comes to having that intimate relationship with him. Ephesians 1, and we'll start reading in verse 17. the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory are, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So we have been called of God, and it's been an incredible process, all thought out thousands and thousands of years before how Christ would come to the earth and he would die for us. And our understanding has been enlightened that we have come to know this. We've all been down the path of trying to explain our faith, our belief, the things that we know with certainty to other people who have not a clue as to what we're talking about. It's hard to explain faith. Arnie was telling me this morning, we have a little granddaughter that's 4 years old, and she was trying to explain invisible. She says, it's invisible. It's there, but you can't see it. And so it is with faith. Hebrews says that's the substance of faith. It's there, but you cannot see it. He goes on to say that all this is far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, which is the church. So Jesus Christ is an incredible part of our calling. Think for a moment what this day will mean for your future. Your calling is incredibly wonderful. Think about your future. Just take a minute and think where you would be, where you're going to be without God, if you didn't have God. If at some point God hadn't called you, you came to understand the things that you didn't understand before. And you became different in a sense, because suddenly you knew that the God of heaven existed. It wasn't ethereal to you. It wasn't something that was a philosophy. It was something that became real to you. Let us go to 2 Timothy 1. Did God call you because of something you did in the past? Some good work? We know the answer to that, but let's just confirm that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, talking about God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, we in the church don't believe that God looked down before time began and said, I'm going to call Joe so-and-so. But we do believe that the plan of God was conceived of, thought of, just as it says here, before time began, that the plan to bring people into the family of God, to have the Feast of Trumpets at some point in which the dead in Christ would rise and would be changed. Going on to read here in verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed to be a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. That day. So many places in the scripture it talks about that day. Well, that day is this day, in some point in the future, that the Feast of Trumpets is actually going to happen, that Christ will come back just as he promised. God has set a goal for us to keep us in the faith. He has a goal for himself to keep us committed to himself until the great day of trumpets, spoken of in the scriptures repeatedly. Second Thessalonians, if we can go there, Paul kind of sums up our calling, our hope, what we are preparing our lives for, an eternity with Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter, and reading in verse 3, it says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love every one of you all abounds towards each other." So the church of God there at Thessalonica was very special to the people of God, and that they trusted and looked for the return of Christ. And it says in verse 10, "And when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed." So Paul is really happy with the church at Thessalonica because they had come to understand, they had come to believe in the calling, the hope of the resurrection and the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. Thanks to the spring holy days, we have a better understanding of the calling of God. In the springtime, we celebrate the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we have come to understand that leaven is compared to sin. And sin, if it has its way with you, then it will take you places that God does not want you to go. And in the process of doing that, it will make a mess out of your life. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. This is a verse that we use often in the spring holy days because it talks about purging leaven out of our lives. 1 Corinthians 5. Should we just live with sin in the church? Let's actually see what the Apostle Paul says about that. 1 Corinthians 5, he said it is actually important it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And he goes on in verse 2, says, "You're puffed up. Rather than to mourn that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed am absent in body, but present in spirit, and have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed." And he says in verse 5, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So we have somebody in the church who is not doing the right thing. In fact, Paul said, we don't even have these things going on among the Gentile community. So he wanted them to take the individual out of the church, out of the body. Now, what would this say about us and our individual lives? If we have things that we're doing, things that we're thinking, then what should we do with those in our lives? You know, most of our sins are not the fact that we are far outside of the law of God. We're not hopefully committing adultery. We're not actively lying. We're not actively stealing. A lot of the times what we're doing is an act in which we fail to do something. We fail to provide service to someone who needs it. We fail to do the right thing. We fail to do what Christ would have us do. Sin separates us from God, but God wants what is best for us. And sin always ends up taking us in the wrong direction. When a person sins, it always has consequences, either to themselves or to others. And when you look at all the world's problems, as Mr. Horton took us through this morning, you find at their core there is broken law. Somebody did something that God said at some point through a statute or a law or an ordinance that they shouldn't do. And that had consequences, if not for them directly, for people that were in contact with them. And this goes on every day, and it gets compounded and complex. So sin has a way of separating us from God, and Satan has done a masterful job in the world in which we live by taking people's lives and making them, kind of turning them upside down and making them go in directions that is not good for them or those people that are around them. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. You know, in Romans 8:7, it says, human nature, are not subject to the laws of God, and neither indeed can be. There seems to be a natural antagonism against the laws of God. You can talk to people who confess Christ, who say that they are Christians, and then you tell them that they should obey the laws of God, and what will they say to you? Legalism. That to serve God by keeping his commandments, well, you're a legalist. But can you think of what that means? It is a clever division by Satan to separate people who want to please God by actually making the laws, the very laws of God, that would straighten out their lives as being something that they should avoid. Isn't it just maddening when you think about people who want to do the right thing? They have faith, but they believe to keep the laws of God would be in some ways contrary to what God wanted them to do. Well, there is a reason for all this. And why is the world heading in the wrong direction? Because it has chosen to follow the wrong spirit. And we find that here in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." So there is a spirit that's working in the people of this world, the sons of disobedience. And it's taking them in the wrong direction. And it says, among whom we also at one time once conducted ourselves in the same lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and being by nature the children of wrath and not as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. So we have been saved by Jesus Christ. There is a battle for who is going to lead mankind. And right now, Satan is winning that battle with far too many people in the world. Remember the encounter of Christ and Satan in the wilderness. Let's go to Matthew 4. Mark, I find it really warm up here. If you could find a fan somewhere. Let's go to Matthew 4 and verse 1. You remember, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And then we've all read this many times. In verse 3 it says, Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, become bread." And Jesus didn't ponder this. He didn't look around and say, "Well, maybe I could just eat one of the small ones." He didn't compromise with what he knew to be the right way. You know, so often we are tempted to compromise. And we will try to work our way around things that we know that God says that we shouldn't do. We know that there's a natural antagonism to the law of God. It says, and this is what Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Where did Jesus Christ get that? Well, he got it out of the law of God. He got it out of what we call the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. He got it out of the law. This was something that God said from the beginning, that man should not think about just how he lives by bread alone, but he should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In verse 6, he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear him up, lest he dash his foot against a stone.'" So he takes him to the scriptures and says, "Well, this is a way that you can show that you are the Son of God, by doing something spectacular. And after all, it says right in the Bible that you will not be hurt by this." In verse 7, Jesus says, "It is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Well, where did he get that from? He got it out of Deuteronomy, because he knew the Word of God. Now, let's go back to the Christian world that says legalism. We can't be binding ourselves to the Old Testament. You want to keep those holy days? Well, that's part of the law. Christ has freed us from the law. Legalism. But Jesus Christ didn't think it was legalism. He didn't shun the Old Testament. That's all he knew. It was a part of who he was. If you go to verse 9, that Satan actually took Jesus up to some high place and began to show him all the kingdoms of the world. Do you think he saw great armies standing with thousands of men in perfect alignment? He saw places of power and palaces. And Satan said, "Would you like to worship me and follow these ways?" And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" My margin says Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. Jesus Christ believed that there was a way of life, and that way of life was contained in the Scriptures. It was contained in what we call the Old Testament. And we follow a great many of those rules and those laws because we believe that the God of heaven is going to change this world. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's not coming back with a new set of rules. He's not going to say, well, what you've been studying all your life, forget that. We have a better way. He's going to say, what you've been studying all your life, we're going to implement. We're going to put these things into practice. And we're going to change the world. This is not a career choice. This is not something you qualify for. It is something God has called us to be a part of. And Jesus Christ was able to defeat Satan that day. Now, when this day, the Feast of Trumpets, is fulfilled, the war still will not be over. We'll see that in about 9 days or 10 days when we do the Day of Atonement. But the end will be close. So Satan is still active, still there. Let's go to 1 John 1. We are called and in the church, but our battle against sin is still going on. 1 John 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 5. This is the message which we've heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Most of us fail to do God's way, in that we fail to pick up on the things that we should do, the positive things. You know, where you're walking out the door and you have the opportunity to hold the door for somebody that's coming out behind you. Are you all about yourself and just let the door close on them? Or do you turn around and see if you could help someone? If you can share what you have with someone else, your time, your energy, your resources. The holy days are a time to reassess our lives, to relook at our hope, to relook at our future, our relationships with God and with man. Are we on the right path? Are we on the path that leads to life forevermore? Are we on the path that Jesus Christ took and wants us to take? A good thing about the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not a vacation in a sense, but it is a time in which you have more time to reflect on who you are and what kind of person you actually should be, and to think about the incredible change, the incredible calling, the incredible hope that God has prepared for us, invited us to participate in. Let us go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. And reading in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So, the clue here is, for those who want to be in the kingdom of God, it says to him who overcomes. And it says down in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, we have a belief in the church. Where else do you find this belief? That there is, that God has a series of holy days, that part of those holy days bring about the cleansing of all mankind. And we know that at the very end, there are going to be some who are going to be resurrected, who have lived before but did not have an opportunity to serve God. And we believe, based on scriptures like this, that says out of that group, even though God does everything that he possibly can, there are going to be some people who are still not going to follow him. We believe that to be a very small amount of people. But it says here that he will not be hurt by the second death. So, when you think about what you know, what you understand, and where you got the information that you have, and what God has given to us, the wonderful part of who we are is the calling of God and the understanding that we have. He that overcomes, overcomes what? Well, we are to overcome the pull of Satan, the pull of human nature. God told Israel, "I set before you life and death," and he asked them to choose life. We are asked to do the same thing today. And we should not be unaware of the devil and his desires to keep us from going in the opposite direction, going in a direction that leads away from God, leads away from the truth of God. Let us go to John 16 and verse 33. Jesus said that he had overcome. John 16, we read this every Passover evening that we observe. John 16 in verse 33. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So, one may ask you, well, what are you trying to overcome? Well, I'm trying to overcome what the world is doing. That there is two spirits working in the world. There is the Spirit of God, but there also is the Spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And those children are being pulled in a different direction. The world has a different set of choices than what God would want us to choose. And we need to stay on the path of God's way, not the path of this world. Satan, it seems, pulls the hardest at the youth. And we need to do everything that we can to protect our children. Because if he can pull them in the direction of the world, and there is a lot going for them in the world, but there is so much more going for them in the way of God. Because what seems pretty on the outside, in the long run will lead to death. That's the way of sin. And that's where Satan will eventually pull people. Sure, we'll say, well, we'll just do something on Saturday. How big a sin can that be? But that's the first step of many steps that lead you in a direction that's not the way that God wants you to go. And when sin has had its full, it will either hurt you or hurt people around you. And that's what Satan wants people to do. Now, he has help because human nature has a proclivity to follow the way of the world. We see it in ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, many times you say, well, I would like to do this or that, but I can't. A lot of times we say, well, the church says. But we got to get away from the church says. And we've got to believe that we shouldn't do that because of what we believe. And we need to study the Word of God because we want to know what God wants us to do. Because when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and we set up the kingdom of God, we want to be able to help people go in the way of God, not in the way that leads to death. So Jesus Christ said he had overcome the world. And he started overcoming that back in the wilderness when Satan went after him and tempted him in three different ways, trying to get him to go against what he knew was not what God had told him that he wanted him to do. Where did Jesus get those words? Well, in each case, I told you, where we find those quotations in what the world says is the Old Testament. It is the old Word of God. And they will cry legalism. But it is actually the way of life that will bring peace and happiness and all the wonderful things that we hope and we want for ourselves and for all our families and for all the world. If we could go to 1 John. 1 John. First John 2, and verse 14. This is what John says. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I want to say to the young people here this afternoon that you can overcome the evil one. You can make the right choices in your life. You can do the right thing. And don't be fooled by people that say, oh, come along with me. Well, what are you doing on Saturday going to church? You know, we could have so much fun. That type of fun ultimately will not lead to your benefit. You may not be able to see it now, but there are consequences of going against God. And you may not want to talk to your adult family. But you may want to talk to another adult in the church because they can tell you when you go down certain paths, it's going to not lead to happiness. It's going to lead to unhappiness. And you will pay consequences. You want to live like the world, you will pay the consequences that the world pays. You want to live the good life, You want to enjoy what God wants you to have, the peace of mind, the happiness, a good marriage. Keep yourself clean. Keep yourself pure. Do what the Bible tells you to do. Live a life that is separate from the pulls of the world. And when you do that, in the long term, you will be better off. You're not just buying peace within your family. You're actually living a life that will gain for you an eternal life that will last you forever. True happiness is not going against God. True happiness is aligning yourself with the statutes, the laws, and the principles of God. If you want to be happy, if you want to enjoy the life that God has given you, align yourself with what He said from the very beginning. He had a wonderful plan for Adam and Eve, but they were drawn in a different direction. And you can look at story after story in the Bible. People that went against the ways of God in the long term, in their lives, they paid for it dearly. And so will you. So I'm asking you, from someone who has seen it many, many times, choose life. Choose a better way. Don't choose the way of the world. We know at some point the trumpet is going to change us. The trumpet will sound and the molecular structure of our bodies will change, and that we will become spirit. Let's go to John 3. John 3. In verse 1. This is a story about the man who was a Pharisee. His name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. In verse 2, he came to Jesus by night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs unless God is with him." And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus was thinking of this logically. You know, he'd seen many people have babies. Being born again to him was to be born a second time the same way. But Jesus had a different thought. And he said, Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now this goes back to where I began about being born again. We believe being born again is a process, that you're baptized, being born of water, and that it in the process you will receive God's Spirit. That's what we believe has made the difference between what we understand and the difference in the way that the world sees God's Word. We see it as being valuable, helpful, instructive in the way of life, and they see it as legalism. They see it as, well, those are just old laws. They were from ignorant people wandering in the desert, trying to figure out how to make life work in their set of circumstances. But we see it quite differently. "Most assuredly," Christ said, "unless you are born of water," being baptized, again, young people, you want to follow the right way of God, think of the time when you can be baptized into God's church and what that process is going to be. The fact that you need to change the direction in which the world is pulling you. And you need to align your life with the laws of God. And when you do that, you will receive God's Spirit. It will become somewhat easier to follow God. But you still will have a certain amount of pull. You will not get to a point where it is just a breeze, as most people sitting here this afternoon will tell you, where that there is no pull in the direction of the world. But unless you do that, he says in the latter sentence here, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this is where we take our teaching about being born again. We believe it is a multiple step process, that you repent, you are baptized, you receive God's Spirit. And when the trump of God sounds, the dead in Christ will be raised, and they will be raised. Well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. You know where it is, but we're going to read it. We're going to read what Paul said about that. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we're talking about a change. We're talking about no longer. I mean, right now, if you started running towards that brick wall in the back, pretty soon you'd hit that wall and you just kind of crumble down it. Maybe not like they do in the cartoons. Maybe you would bounce back. But it wouldn't be easy. But in the kingdom of God, when you are resurrected with a spirit body, you'll be able to run through that wall. We know that Jesus Christ was able to pass through a wall because there was a difference, there was a change. Well, let's go to 1 John 1 and verse 3. Because you just wonder, well, what is that going to be like? What is it going to be like to be changed? When the Feast of Trumpets comes to its fulfillment, then all the years that we've sat in church in the afternoon saying to ourselves, oh my, I could just take a nap. I haven't seen anybody doze off yet, so I would have awakened you. I told you I would. And I've got to hurry here because I'm going to use up my welcome in just a bit. I'll be done in just a few minutes here. So I want to go to 1 John 3, and I want to read verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Yes, you are, we are, I am, we are the children of God. We are special. We were called. God looked down and said, yes, may be the foolish of the world, but I think I can do something with them. I think I can help them. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Now we have not been changed yet, but we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus Christ comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, just as Jesus Christ is pure. Well, here's what we've been all afternoon waiting for. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It's not the last verse, but it's pretty close. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Okay, sorry, I'm there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. This is the Feast of Trumpets. This is what we've been waiting for. This is the time of excitement. This is graduation day. This is the day of the marriage. This is a day that's beyond every day that's been wonderful in your life. You think back of all the great days that you've had in your life. This is going to top it. And it says in 51, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Let's say, young people, that you're fortunate enough to receive God's Spirit. You get baptized. You set your goal today to say, "I want to be in the church of God. I believe this. I want to be in the kingdom of God." And you start down a path that will lead to your conversion. And you receive God's Spirit. And at some point, you will live up to the time when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. And if your parents are dead and you're still alive, you will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Right now, it is possible for death to have and take control over a human being. But there's going to come the time when those who are of God will not have to worry about such things. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. This is when the Apostle Paul was close to his own death. And these are his thoughts about his calling. He knew he was not going to have an easy death, not a clean death. He said, "I am ready to be poured out like a drink offering," in verse 6. "For the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight." And I know many of you who are elderly, who have lived clean lives, and you've had similar feelings. You know, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on" what day? "That day." He'll give me on that day, which is this day. "And not to me only, but all who love his appearing." Well, I always like to go back to the beginning and as to what we talked about at the very beginning of the sermon. Do you want to be born again? That's why we're here this afternoon. I think, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm pretty sure those that are still awake would raise their hand. Yes, we want to be born again. We do want a spirit body. We do want to live forever. We do want to do the work of God for all of eternity. You can't sign up for this hope. You can't work hard for it. It's not a career choice. What is it then? It's a calling. We've been called.